Good morning. If I have not had the chance to meet you, my name is Ryan. I have the joy and honor of serving as one of the pastors here at Arrow Heights Baptist Church. We're glad that you are here with us to open God's Word today. I would invite you to open to Genesis chapter 14. We can continue today in our walk through the book of Genesis, and we've been walking recently through the life of Abram, a moon worshiper from Ur, whom God called out of a pagan land of idolatry to trust and follow Yahweh God by faith alone. And God told Abram that he would bring him to a new place, provide to him a new people under God's own provision and protection, and all for a greater proclamation. And that proclamation was that Yahweh God was the one true God, and that Yahweh God can be trusted and followed by faith. As Galatians 3:8 tells us, ultimately, that proclamation was the gospel. Several weeks ago, we saw Abram, by faith, follow God's leading alongside his wife Sarai and his nephew Lot as they came to the land of Canaan and worshiped God there. And though Abram had then failed a great test of his faith by leaving the promised land and going to Egypt, last week we saw Abram act in true repentance before God. He returned home. He accepted the consequences of his actions. He responded to his circumstances with humility. He received God's word, and he regularly and intentionally turned to God in worship. But we saw that the ill-gotten wealth that Pharaoh had given Abram in Egypt became not only a burden to Abram individually, but to the land physically and his family relationally. As a result, Lot, his nephew, went to the Jordan Valley, which was outside God's promised land, while Abram chose to stay in God's promised land of Canaan. And why did Lot choose the Jordan Valley? Because it looked good. It was well watered, whereas Canaan was drought-ridden. It had cities with diverse and exciting culture and people and religion. In every way, the Jordan Valley looked good for Lot to provide his own place, people, provision, protection, and proclamation. But as we will see, while another land may look beautiful on the surface, there may be something else beneath. And so we saw in last week's text that Abram passed the test of faith related to stuff. He learned that the material and the temporal was not the be-all, end-all. What mattered was the spiritual and eternal. But now he will face perhaps an even greater test of faith related to something else. And that something else is success. So let's read Genesis chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elazar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings made war with Berah, king of Sodom, Bershah, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. So what we have here are regional battle lines being drawn over a political conflict. And in one corner are the kings of the Mesopotamian nations led by Chedorlaomer of Elam. Okay, well, we'll call them Team M, because they're from Mesopotamia. Now, Team M is comprised of four kings. You can see here on the map where these kings were located. Amraphel of Shinar, which is Babylon, is located in modern-day Iraq. Arioch of Elazar and Tidal of Goyim, located in modern-day Turkey. And Chedorlaomer of Elam, located in modern-day Iran. Now, if you see here on this map, these are where Team M is located. This little yellow square is where we find another team. In the other corner are the kings of the Jordan Valley cities, led by Barah of Sodom. Now, since they're from the Jordan Valley, we'll call them the JV team. Here we have five kings, and you see they are all located here on the southeast side of the Dead Sea. There's Barah of Sodom, Bershah of Gomorrah, Shinab of Admah, Shemeber of Zeboiim, and the king of Zoar, whose name we aren't even given. And so these five city kings lived close to one another off the southeastern side of the Dead or the Salt Sea, and they came together in the Valley of Siddim because they were facing a very big problem. At some point, the kings of the much larger and more formidable Mesopotamian nations, that's Team M, under Chedorlaomer's charge, had conquered the cities of the Jordan Valley, the JV team, and placed them under tribute, meaning they had to pay ongoing taxes to Team M and recognize their authority, or else. Okay, so verse 4. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year, they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Ummim in Shavah-Kariathaim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran, to the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to Enmishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. So after 12 years, the JV team had had enough. They wanted their independence from Team M out from under Chedorlaomer's thumb. And after a year of preparation, the JV team decided to rebel from Chedorlaomer. And what could possibly go wrong? Well, what went wrong was that the next year, Chedorlaomer and Team M suited up and came to town. So we can go back to that second map. You see the route that they follow, okay, the Mesopotamia is over here. The route that they follow comes in to the Jordan Valley down and around. And so on their way, following this path called the King's Highway, they mow through every people group standing between them and the JV team. And so first we're told that they destroy the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karnaim. Now, Deuteronomy 2 says that the Rephaim were a people great and many and tall as the Anakim. So they were considered to be giants. And so the big, bad Rephaim stood as the first obstacle to Team M on the King's Highway, and Team M destroyed them. And after that, they destroyed the Zuzim. And after that, the Ummim. And after that, the Horites. And after that, the Amalekites. And after that, the Amorites. So Team M made a victory march on the road to their rebellious ex-subjects and then circled around the entire Jordan Valley before coming to the Valley of Siddim, which was right on the JV team's doorstep. And so what does the JV team do in response? Well, verse 8. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, the king of Zeboiim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out, and they joined battle in the Valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elazar, four kings against five. So let's give the JV team some credit. They band together and they go out to the valley of Siddim to make their stand. Perhaps, they thought, this might be like some kind of Disney movie. A Mighty Ducks moment for the JV team. And so how does it go? Well, verse 10. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits. And as the king of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So it goes not so well. As it turns out, this isn't little giants. The JV team is getting whooped. And so very bravely, they decide to run away. And as they do, many of them fall into bitumen, which is tar or asphalt pits prevalent in the area. Those who would avoid the tar pits run for the hills, and Team M gets the decisive W over the JV team. Verse 11. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. So content with their victory, Team M gathers all the plunder from the JV team and goes on a victory lap north around the Dead Sea and the Jordan River before heading back to Mesopotamia. And among that plunder, we are told, was Abram's nephew Lot. Because, as Moses reminds us, Lot was dwelling in Sodom. What had looked so beautiful and so enticing on the surface now didn't look so great. There were consequences, the least of which are here in Genesis 14, that result from Lot's decision to separate from Abram and the promised land to join with the people of Sodom. And so after this beatdown and capture, a survivor from the JV team tells nearby Abram and his allies, Mamre the Amorite, and his two brothers Eshcol and Aner, what happened to their Amorite kinsmen. And what then does Abram do? Verse 14. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan, which is in the far northern part of Canaan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them, and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions, and the women and the people. So Abram chases Team M, overtakes them at Dan, executes a covert mission by night, and rescues the people and possessions that Team M had taken from the JV team, including Lot. And at this point, we learn something about Abram and his mindset and his activity in Canaan. And that's that even before God's promise was fulfilled to him, Abram was preparing for it. Over time, not only had at least 318 young men been born into his household, but Abram was training these young men for war. Now, why was he training them for war? Well, because Abram believed that this land was his, to be given to him by Yahweh God. Yet as Abram observed, there were already people in the land. Thus, if God was going to keep his promise, either God would have Abram take the land by military conquest, or
Once God started giving the land to Abram and to his descendants, there would likely be a fight. So either way, Abram was proactively preparing himself and preparing his people for the fulfillment of God's promise. He was holding it as true. And good on Abram. Whereas in the previous text, we saw Abram trust God's promised provision in God's promised place. Here we see Abram trust God's promised protection. Abram knew that if he was on God's side, he could trust God to protect the promise. And this gave Abram a profound faith. And in Abram's profound faith, God gave Abram success. The question then becomes, how would Abram, a man of faith, respond to this newfound success? Because before, when he had little in name or possessions, we saw that Abram was faithful. Abram trusted God by leaving his homeland and worshiping God in this new place. Yet in going to Egypt, Abram failed when faced with perceived harm, trying to take into his own hands that which only God could give him. Last week, though having much materially, we saw Abram was again faithful. He was generous with his possessions and committed to God's path. Once back in Canaan, we saw Abram passed the test of stuff. But now Abram had something beyond just stuff, though now he had even more of it. Now Abram had a name. So after returning from his victory, Abram's name was on everybody's lips. No one was going to mess with Abram. He was the conqueror of kings. Now God promised to give Abram a great name in Genesis 12, 2, but now that he had, what would Abram do with it? He passed the test of stuff, but how would Abram respond to the test of success? And we see this test of success play out as Abram is approached by two kings, the king of Salem, and the king of Sodom. Verse 17. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. So though both kings come to Abram, Moses focuses first on Melchizedek, the king of Salem. Now the name Melchizedek means literally king of righteousness. And we are told Melchizedek was also the king of Salem, which means peace. Now, this Salem was likely the place that came to be known as Jerusalem. So Melchizedek is the king of righteousness and the king of peace, a priest of Yahweh God in the promised land of Canaan, specifically Jerusalem. Okay, now, if you're familiar with the rest of the Bible, you hear a lot of messianic echoes in those words. And so Melchizedek is an interesting and somewhat mysterious figure in the Bible. We could do a really deep dive on Melchizedek from this passage to Psalm 110 to Hebrews 5 through 7, and we could be here for a significant amount of time, but I know some of you have plans tomorrow for Memorial Day. Okay, I once listened to D.A. Carson give an hour and 40-minute talk titled Getting Excited About Melchizedek. And in all honesty, I just came away more confused. So for time's sake, and to be faithful to this text specifically, I'll do a brief overview of Melchizedek's significance in the scriptures, but I don't want to lose the point of this particular text in Genesis. Okay, so who is Melchizedek in the Bible? Well, in the Old Testament, David mentions Melchizedek in reference to the coming Messiah, the Christ, in Psalm chapter 110, verse 4, saying, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And then Hebrews chapters 5 through 7, part of which we read previously, expounds greatly on Psalm 110:4, saying Melchizedek's character and his qualifications make him a type of priest-king pointing forward to Jesus as the Christ. Now, Genesis 14:18 tells us that Melchizedek was not only a king of righteousness and peace, but he was also a priest of God Most High, this being the first time that the word priest is used in the Bible. The term designates someone who worships God, blesses God's people on his behalf, offers sacrifices to that God, and mediates between God and man. Okay, now here's where it gets tricky. Given all of this information, as some like to speculate, was Melchizedek a significant human being? Specifically, was he Shem, Noah's oldest son? Because Shem would have been the world's oldest living man, but given the chronology of Genesis, he would have still been alive at this point. Some people speculate that Melchizedek is actually Shem. Now, was Melchizedek a spiritual being in human form? Some think Melchizedek was the archangel Michael, or even God the Son, the pre-incarnate Christ himself. Well, nothing in the text explicitly says he was or necessitates that he be any of those. Hebrews says he is a type, that he is like, that he resembles Jesus, not that he is or was Jesus. Okay, so in the end, the person and work of Melchizedek leaves us with questions. And that's okay. The bottom line, as one scholar said, is that we simply do not know more than what the Bible teaches. But what does Melchizedek, the king of Salem and priest of God Most High, do in this text? Well, first, he brings Abram bread and wine. Okay, now, though in our New Testament minds this raises a flag, there's nothing here to make us necessarily draw a direct link between Melchizedek's gift and the Lord's Supper. At this time, bringing one bread and wine was to offer them a royal meal, the normal meal being bread and water. But by including wine, Melchizedek is showing Abram a sign of great high honor. But second, Melchizedek blesses both Abram and God. Okay, so this is significant. Melchizedek is not just blessing Abram to seek his goodwill. He's not trying to get something from Abram, but to bring something to him. And what he is bringing is acknowledgement reminder and celebration that Abram's victory over Team M was God's doing. As a priest of God, Melchizedek is honoring God for God's blessing of provision and protection over Abram. And so what does Abram then do in response? Does he say, well, hey, I didn't see God execute that nighttime covert mission. I'm the hero here. Check out all this stuff. Behold my success. Aren't I great? No. Instead, Abram gives Melchizedek a tenth or a tithe of everything that he's received. And why? Did Melchizedek ask for it? Was he fundraising? No. Melchizedek's affirmation of God's blessing upon Abram was a humble and joyful reminder to Abram that everything he had was God's and was given to him by God. Everything he accomplished, he had done so because God was faithful. Abram walked into Canaan with little stuff and no name. Now he stood in Canaan with much stuff and a great name. But Abram knew and celebrated the fact that both the stuff and the name were God's. So Abram would not hold closely what God had given freely. And so to put feet to this confidence, and as an act of worship, Abram gave a tenth of everything God had given him back to God through Melchizedek, the priest of God. He tithed to him. Now, this principle of giving a tithe or a tenth back to God is then carried into the Old Testament law and expounded further in the New Testament. A tithe is not a tax. A tithe is not compulsory giving. Melchizedek does not require Abram to give of his possessions. But to Abram, giving a tenth of what he had received from the Lord was a declaration of dependence upon, allegiance to, and gratitude for, and celebration of the Lord. And that's how it's carried into the Old Testament law as a statute for the Israelites. And that's how it is presented to New Testament believers as a starting point for our regular, sacrificial, and joyful giving back to God today. But Genesis 12, 2 through 3, the beginning of God's promise to Abram, says, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Okay, so note, while God still hasn't made Abram a great nation, God has blessed him. God has made his name great. He is making Abram a blessing to other nations, and he is blessing those who bless Abram. So though still awaiting their full and final fulfillment, Abram is seeing the promises of God play out in real time. Now, what about God's promise to curse those who dishonor Abram? Well, that brings us to the king of Sodom. Verse 21. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share. Now, the valley of Shaveh, where they met, is located just south of Jerusalem, which would have been a decent distance for the king of Sodom to travel. Now, why does the king of Sodom travel such a great distance? Is it like Melchizedek to bless the Lord and to give to Abram? No. Notice Melchizedek's first two words in verse 19. Blessed be. And notice the king of Sodom's first words in verse 21. Give me. Now, to be fair, he doesn't ask for everything Abram has earned, just the people. Abram can keep the stuff. But what gives the king of Sodom any right to demand anything of Abram to begin with? Plus, there is no mention of blessing, no mention of God, no gift of honor, nothing other than an attempt to get some of what Abram has secured and to be aligned with this one in Hebron who now has a name. And what is Abram's response? Abram wants nothing to do with the king of Sodom or his possessions or his people. Abram has no attachment to the stuff. He's been there, done that. Abram's only desire is for the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, to be honored through what he has done. Abram knows this was God's victory, not his. And Abram says all glory will go to God, and he will not share a shade of it with man, even if it means getting a lot of stuff. Abram will not lift up the name of God and the name of Sodom. So Abram isn't enamored with his things. He isn't puffed up by his name. He doesn't want to build a kingdom out of his power and his wealth. No greater in Abram's mind than the spoils he has earned by might is the promise he has been given by grace through faith. Abram couldn't care less about the stuff. Give it to Aner and Eshcol and Mamre. Abram's glad to give it all away. Abram knew he had everything he needed and would ever need in God's continued faithfulness to his own promise. Now, in this text, Abram exemplifies for us the great truth spoken by missionary William Carey. Expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. But Abram also exemplifies for us another truth. And that's when God does great things for us, we must remember who and we must remember why. God acts on our behalf. Not that we might accumulate things or have a great name or make friends in high places. God acts on our behalf that we would worship the Lord our God and make him known. That we would bless his name and display his name as great as we ourselves bless others. That was the proclamation for which God rescued Abraham from his pagan land of idolatry and from his bent to try to secure God's blessings by his own merits and from the hands of the great nations of Mesopotamia. God was going to get the glory due his name. And so Abram's refusal to make his faith in God about getting stuff allowed him to pass the test of success. And now, in a culture that often wants to focus on material blessings from God, health, wealth, and relationships, etc., we must recognize that those things are not the point of our faith. God may give us some of those things, this side of heaven, and praise God. But everything we receive should point back to He who gives it to us. Now, the point of our faith today and the way we exercise it is not our faith. The point is Jesus Christ. Because when Jesus purchased you by His blood and sacrificial death on the cross in your place, when Jesus purchased you, He purchased all of you. And when Jesus redeemed you, He redeemed all of you. Your times of want and your times of much. Your times of failure and your times of success. Everything you are given belongs to Christ and is given to you for Christ, that His name may be seen as great. Let us remember, when we surrender to Christ, we surrender it all. And in the place God gives us, among the people God gives us, under the provision and protection God gives us, let this be the proclamation from us that Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. And why? Because my sin left a crimson stain, but He washed it white as snow. Let's pray. Oh God, we thank You above all things for the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. That we who were once Your enemies, seeking our own will and our own way, apart from You, in rebellion against You, that through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, God the Son in the flesh, upon the cross, atonement has been made for our sin. We are given new life in Christ, whereas we were dead in our trespasses and transgressions. And for those in Christ, God, You fill us with Your Spirit and guide us through Your Word. And God, we know all too well that we do this imperfectly. We trip, we fall, and we stumble. But God, I thank You that the promises You have given to us in Jesus Christ do not depend on us, but on what Jesus Christ has done on our behalf. And so I pray that You would help us to see all of our life and the rest of our life as something to be given back to You for Your glory. And I pray, like the faith of Abram, that we would have the faith that You give us by grace to walk and to trust, not in the things of this world, but in the promise that we have through Jesus Christ the Son. We praise You and we thank You. We desire to lift Your name high above every name, including our own. And it's in the strong and powerful, mighty name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.